Good evening. Thank you, Steve. Appreciate it. Good to see you. Glad to be with you. Hope that you've had a good day. And thankful we get to be together tonight. It's a great day. It's a little bit cold, but it's a great day to be together. And we're thankful for that opportunity. Let me say a couple of things before we get started. One, an update on Scott. Things went well. We sort of mentioned that briefly this morning, but things did go well for him and his surgery. We're very, very thankful that they were able to do still a highly invasive, very significant, very traumatic type surgery, but it was a lesser type surgery than one they might have had to do, so that was great, meaning the recovery time will be quicker, Lord willing. He still has a scan he's got to do tomorrow. And if things go well with that, we're on to the recovery process. So we're thankful for that. He's resting now. We want to continue to pray that he gets good rest and Janet gets good rest and that they recover together and that all goes well. Also wanted to let you know that just a few minutes ago I found out that Sister Betty Walton was just taken to the hospital due to bronchitis and other things that causing her not to be able to talk and walk, and she's having a rough time, so she was taken to the hospital tonight. I wanted to be praying for Sister Betty Walton as well. So a lot of things going on, a lot of things to be concerned about, a lot of people to be thinking of. As we spoke of this morning from the text that we looked at in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, there's much good that is accomplished when we pray together, when we put our minds and our hearts together and bring these things before Almighty God. Much good is done, and so let's continue to be diligent, to be purposeful, and to make sure we're directing these powerful prayers to Almighty God, the one who hears us and sees us and answers us. What we've vowed to seek to do on Sunday nights as we get opportunity, since we're going through the His Word books on Sunday mornings in our Bible classes, and covering five chapters at a time. I know Nick made it plain this morning, and something I hadn't really thought about, but it probably will kind of consider as we move forward. If we're trying to cover five chapters at a time on Sunday mornings, you know, clearly we know we're not going to be able to do that. And so if the front end can be covered in classes, Nick was like, so why don't you cover the last few at nighttime, right? He's like, I can't believe you're not teaching on Matthew 10 tonight, since our section is 6 through 10. But we'll do our best. Right, we'll cover bits and pieces along the way. We'll try and answer questions and cover different parts of this. But tonight, the section of Scripture that we're concerned with is chapters 6 through 10, right? And specifically, the question that we want to ask comes from the text that Brother Hammer read for us a moment ago, Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And this is the way that I want us to approach it. We'll look at several things from the Sermon on the Mount and other places in the New Testament here tonight. But this is what I want us to think about. I know there are some things that make you happy, just like there's some things that make me happy, and they're not always the same, right? There's some things that make you really sad, some things that make me really sad, they're not always the same. If I were to ask you, what is the number one item, and this is kind of a morbid way to think, but just go with me. What's the number one item on your list for the saddest possible circumstance? What would that be? Now imagine we'd all get a bunch of different answers. Maybe a bunch of the answers would be sort of similar. But I'm asking you to share with me the saddest possible circumstances that you can dream up, that you can conceive of, maybe that you've even experienced. I know at the top, close to the top, if not the very top, of the saddest possible circumstance for me would be to hear from somebody that I desperately love, it would be hard to hear from them, I don't know you. To be with someone you've been around for years, that you've invested time, you've just poured your heart and your soul into this person, and then things come to be where they look at you and say, I don't know you. I say that because in a couple of different ways, and I think I've said this even in this from this spot. That's happened in our family. Probably similar things have probably happened to you. You probably know people that have gone through things like that. And if you can think about how much that hurts, how much that makes you feel like, how can I possibly go on if this person doesn't know my name? How can I keep going? I want you to think about the scenario where you stand before Jesus. And Jesus the Christ says, I don't know you. What could possibly be worse than that? And is that not just exactly what we read just a moment ago? Matthew chapter 7. If you don't still have it open, please have your Bible open to Matthew 7 and those verses there, 21 to 23. And Jesus Christ actually says that that's a scenario that is going to play out the way he calls it. He terms it this, that day. You know what that day is, right? The end of all things. The time when time stops, when time ceases to be as we know it, and we transition into what is only known as eternity, where all there is forever, either in the presence of the Lord or away from the presence of the Lord. And there's coming that time on that day when all of humanity will stand before the judge. All of humanity will stand before Jesus the Christ. As it says in Revelation 1, all eyes will behold him. As it says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will see him coming on the clouds, as it were. There's coming a time where we will stand before him. Everyone vying for his attention. Every single person now knowing this is the time. Many of them screaming, Lord. In essence saying, Lord, recognize me here. Lord, you say my name. Please, you say my name and allow me to come in. Call me in to be with you. It's all that they want. And many will hear him say, I don't know you. That's terrifying. It's what's laid out here in black and white, plainly written in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. And so the question that I want to ask, the question that I need an answer to, is what in the world would possibly cause Jesus to say, he doesn't know me? What could possibly have happened? What could have occurred? What could I have done? What is it that I might have said? What could have transpired in my life that I could reach a point where I stand before the Lord himself, the one who knows everything, infinite in wisdom. It's not that he's confused. I've never seen you before. But he says, I don't know you. You must go a different way. You're not allowed to come and be with me. What would cause Jesus to say he doesn't know me? What would cause him to say such things? Well, we could probably list a super, super, super long list of things. But I think it boils down to there's three very major things recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew. And I want to start here. Something that would cause Jesus to say he doesn't know me would be this. If there was my unwillingness to get to know him first. If I was unwilling to get to know Jesus, I can see a scenario where at the end of days, on that day, he would look at me and say, I don't know you. Now, as strange as it may sound, there's actually a great number of religious-type people who are somehow under the impression that God is somehow obligated to save us and forgive us. In other words, if I'm just a good kind of person, if I'm just a good neighbor, if I'm helpful and considerate, if I just generally do more nice things than I generally do mean things, if I'll just do that, then no matter what else I know, no matter what else I think, God is obligated to forgive. Christ is obligated to say my name and welcome me into eternity. Now that's just not biblical. That's not what's revealed in Scripture. It is true that God has done more for us than we could ever, ever, ever deserve. Things like Jesus Christ coming to the earth, leaving the glory of heaven, Philippians 2, being humiliated, being willing to die and take my place on the cross, even while, as it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10, while we were sinners, while we were his enemies, God displayed so powerfully and so wonderfully his love for us that he died for us. God has done more than we deserve. But God has expectations of us. God has expectations that we are going to seek him out. Let me say that again. God expects that we are going to seek him out. Look just here in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you. Chapter 7, verse 7. Ask, it'll be given. Seek, you'll find. Knock, it'll be opened. You keep going, look over at chapter 11, at verse 28. Another well-known verse, 11:28 of the Gospel of Matthew. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. The sentiment that Jesus continues to share again and again and again is that I am here and I expect you to seek me out. It's the expectation that God has of us that we're going to realize our need for being in the Father's house. Again, go to Luke 15, verse 17. And in Luke 15, 17, we see the young man coming to himself. We see him saying that he's going to get up and go back to the Father's house. And all these things we see in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. What we know is that the father is desperate for the son to come home, right? Because as he sees him a great distance off, the father runs out to meet him, lavishes gifts upon him, throws the celebration, the party for him, is so thankful the one that was lost is found, the one who was dead is now alive. He is so excited about restoring the son. But it had to be the son's decision to come home. It had to be the son's decision to finally seek the father's house. There's an expectation that God has of us that we are going to seek him out. We're going to seek to come to know who he is. As Jesus would say in John 8:24, except you believe that I am he, shall die in your sins. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, to John chapter 6. John 6, let's read this together, beginning at verse 66. John 6, 66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We know who you are, and we're following you now. We'll continue to follow you because we know who you are. Jesus is sometimes, he displays a sense of disappointment. He displays a sense of surprise when it reaches a point after having been with his disciples for such a long time that they still don't know him. As it says in John chapter 14 at verse 9, after Philip had said, show us the Father and we'll know, it'll be good enough. And Jesus says in John 14, 9, have I been with you so long and you still don't know me, Philip? You see, he expected that after a certain amount of time that they would know who he was. They would know what he was about. What do you think? Has that changed just because the centuries have passed, just because the years have passed? Has that changed? Does Jesus no longer have an expectation that we would come to know who he is and what he's about? Of course not. He absolutely still makes the same demands that we would know who he is. As we just think about it practically, who among us would say that we have a good and a healthy relationship with somebody we never talk to, somebody we never talk with, somebody we never share with, somebody we never listen to? If I never talk to you, never hear from you, am I going to say my relationship with you is just getting stronger by the minute? Would that make sense? Would it be normal for me to make a statement like that? No, it's outlandish. None of us would do that. The only way we're going to get to know one another is by being together, sharing together. If I have an unwilling desire, unwilling nature to know you, I'm not going to be surprised when years go by and we meet and you say, I don't know who you are. It would be strange if two strangers met one another and one of them were to say, I know we've never met, but I know every single thing there is to know about you. That would be scary. And so Jesus says, I expect you to know me. I expect you to know things about me. This is a two-way street where each side is revealing something about themselves. Jesus Christ has absolutely shared numerous things with us about himself. He's given us this amazing book, and I don't care how much time you give to it, you're not going to plumb the depths. He's revealed so much here. He's given us a lifetime and then some of information for us to come to know Him. He's done way more than His part. And now He says, I'm asking for you to come to know Me. And if you and I refuse, if we fail to come to know Him, don't be surprised when on that day He says, well, I don't know you. Our unwillingness to get to know Him is going to cause Him to say He doesn't know us. Secondly, what might cause the Lord to say the same thing is if I am unwilling to display Him. My unwillingness to display Jesus to the rest of the world may well lead to Him saying He doesn't know who I am. Now, this is what I mean by that. Go back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 5. And among other things, we're going to see here in the Sermon on the Mount that in the midst of Jesus speaking about and defining what a disciple looks like, He says in that, in verse 14, you're the light of the world, a city set on a hill can't be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the house. In the same way, just like a city set on a hill, just like a lamp put on a table, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works, but not because of how special you are, not so that you can be celebrated, but so they can give glory to your Father who's in heaven. Now that message from Jesus is shared as He's getting ready to then go on and say, look, what you're to do is display Jesus. What you're to do is make much of Me. What you're to do is display Me. You're not to put yourself on display. There's a big difference. There's a big difference in pointing signs to self and pointing signs to Him. As you flip over in Matthew chapter 6, you look at verse 1. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. Your giving, your service, your kindness, your compassion is done because you love, because you care, because you love God, because you love others, not because you're seeking self-glory. He says in verse 5, when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners. Why? So they can really project their voice and a lot of people can be edified? No. So that they can be seen by others, because they want the glory. I say to you, they've received their reward. And He says the same thing down in 16. When you fast, don't look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. They really want to be seen as pious, as holy, as special. And so He says, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So Jesus says the emphasis is not on you. The things that you do, the things you go through, the emphasis is not on you. The emphasis is on Me. You're to display Me in what you do. You go over to Matthew chapter 10. And here Jesus is going to continue to emphasize that same thought as He calls the 12 apostles. Because He's going to send them out into a world of hurt. And He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't sugarcoat it. If you look up in chapter 10 at about verse 16, Jesus says, look, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That sounds terrible. Sheep in the midst of wolves are just waiting to get torn apart. And He says, that's what I'm doing. I'm sending you, you're the sheep, and you're going into the world right in the midst of wolves. So be prepared. He says, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they shall deliver you over to courts to flog you, whip you, beat you in their synagogues. And you'll be dragged before governors and kings for My sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. And so that's in the context of this that He says down in verse 32. So everyone who acknowledges Me before men, even in the face of the scourge, even in the face of the whip, even in the face of the rod, even in the face of humiliation, even in the face of isolation, even in the face of being removed from your peer group, everyone who acknowledges Me before men, I will acknowledge before My Father who's in heaven. Whoever denies Me before men, I will deny before My Father in heaven. Here's another way of saying it, kind of the way we've said it here. Whoever is brave enough to continue to display Me, Whoever is courageous enough to continue to proclaim my name to all others, no matter what it means, I know that person. I will confess them. I will continue to bring their name before the Heavenly Father. But the one who begins to put a blanket over, put a cover over my name, and refuses to continue to display me and my name and my cause, just because the time gets difficult, if you refuse to display me, I'll refuse to acknowledge you. So we need to say, what is it about me that says Jesus? What is it about me that displays Jesus to the rest of the world? Is it my words? Do my words display Jesus? Do I talk about him? Is it my clothes? Do I dress to impress Almighty God? Do I dress in such a way that would bring him honor? Do I dress in such a way that would bring him glory? Or am I only concerned about my peers? Am I only concerned about, you know, certain latest trends or whatever those things might be? However crude, however immodest, what am I doing? Am I displaying Jesus with my actions? Not only just using words to speak of Jesus, but showing compassion, showing kindness, showing the love of Christ to others. Am I relieving burdens or adding burdens? Am I displaying Christ in what I do? Because it comes down to this. In Revelation 3:5, one of my favorite passages in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life." And Jesus says, "And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." You want Jesus Christ to confess your name before the Father, before the heavenly host. It says in verse 4 of Revelation 3 that this is what you must do. You must stand with him in spite of opposition. You must stand with him and put him on display, put him on a pedestal, regardless of what anyone else is doing. As it says in Revelation 3, verse 4, you still have a few names left in Sardis. In other words, they've been dropping like flies in Sardis. Used to have a big band of people, a big family of God here in Sardis, but it started shrinking. It started getting smaller as fewer and fewer and fewer were willing to keep walking with me. He says, "But the people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." He says, "It is those that I will confess before my Father in heaven." So should I fail to openly display Jesus and who I am and where I go, if I won't do that, if I'm unwilling to do that, I shouldn't be surprised when on that day, Jesus says, "I don't know you." And then thirdly and finally, straight from what he says here in Matthew 7, my unwillingness to obey him, just point blank, forthrightly stated, my unwillingness to obey Jesus Christ is going to put me in a place where he will say to me, "I don't know you." Read with me again. It's already been read by Brother Hammer, but I want to emphasize a few other things. Matthew 7 at verse 21. "Now, not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." So quite clearly, there's more to it than just naming the name of Jesus. It's part of it, clearly, Romans 10, 9 and 10, and other things such as this. Confession of the name of God is confession of the name of Jesus Christ as Lord. Admitting that Jesus is Lord of our lives is a major aspect of what it is to be a Christian. But it's not a sufficient, it's not a necessary, it's not the only aspect. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' Weren't we at times in our lives active? Weren't we at times busy? Didn't we at times look like? Didn't we at times go on the street corner and utter a prayer that got the attention of others? Didn't we at times mangle our faces and fast for you and get the attention of others? Didn't we do a number of things that were really great for you, God?" It says in verse 23, "I will say to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Everyone who hears these words of mine, note this, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the flood came, the winds blew, beat on the house, and it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the wind blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, this is straightforward. If the king makes a demand, the subject has but one choice. If the king makes a demand, the subject complies. Responding in obedience is the only option. I want you to make note. We could spend a lot of time just flipping back through the pages of the Sermon on the Mount here, but just look at chapter 5. Make note of the things that Jesus calls us to do in the Sermon on the Mount. All the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who think and live and speak like this. Verses 21 through 26 speaks of anger. Are you controlling the passions? Are you controlling your outbursts? Are you controlling the way in which your heart wants to unleash itself sometimes? The way it wants to just unload on someone sometimes? Are you controlling your anger? Verses 27 through 30, are you controlling your lust? Verses 31 and 32, are you living in purity? Have you put marriage on the kind of pedestal that God puts it on? Have you set marriage aside as holy as God does? Or have you allowed the world to water it down and change what He's clearly written here in the text? 38 through 42, retaliation. Are you ready to just get back at people? 43 to 48, are you finally willing to love your enemies the way they need to be loved? Are you finally willing to love your enemies the way God demands that you do? Are you willing to pray for them and forgive them when they've done wrong and come to you in contrition? Are you willing to love them the way God does? That's just chapter 5. On and on we could go. Jesus said in John 3, 3 to 5, you must be born again. Without being born of water and the Spirit, you don't see the kingdom. That's simple. Jesus said in Luke 13, 3 through 5, unless you repent, you die in your sins. That's unmistakable at how plain that is. Jesus said that to ignore His word is to knowingly put yourself right in the line of judgment. John 12, 48. So should we fail to obey Jesus Christ from the heart? Should we fail to follow the words of Scripture? Should we fail to live by the authority of Scripture? Should we fail to obey Jesus Christ? We shouldn't be surprised. Even after all the religious things we've done, even after all the ways we've made ourselves feel good with some of the religious activity we've involved ourselves in at various times through our life, should we have failed to live according to the authority of Scripture, please do not be surprised when you hear Jesus say, I don't know you. That thought is terrifying. I hate it. I wish we didn't have to talk about it. But for the Christian, here's the good news. For the one who's been bought by the blood of the Lamb, this is not even a worry. It's not. For the Christian, this is a serious matter. This is something we take to heart and we see as being real, as something that is heavy, but it's not scary. Because for the one who's been bought by the blood of the Lamb, that one can say, come, Jesus, I'm ready for that day. I'm excited for that day. I'm excited to be a part of that day. I'm excited to be there and glorify you in a way and finally look upon you in the way that I've been longing to look upon you for forever. The Christian says, come, Lord Jesus, because I know you. Come, Lord Jesus, I have put you on display in my life. Come, Lord Jesus, I have obeyed you to the best of my ability and by the strength of your grace, love, and mercy. Come, Lord Jesus. What would Jesus say to you tonight? Would He say, enter into the joy of your Lord, enter into the glory and rest of the Master? Or would He say, I don't know you? The good news is those bought by the blood of Christ look at this kind of passage and only are excited about the prospect of sharing it with others. They're not afraid. If you're not in that spot, if you're not in this place where you say, come, Lord Jesus, I'm ready to see you. If you're in a spot where you say, I'm afraid to see what He would say. I'm afraid to stand in front of Him because I don't know what He would say, if He knows me or not. Well, then fix it. Either be washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, where you are united with Him in the power of His death and the power of His resurrection. Be washed. Be made new. And then say, come, Lord Jesus. If there's any way that we can help you tonight, come. Come to the one who knows you while we stand and sing.